make it?
All right.
We'll make it.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship group that we are blessed to be able to meet and study, and just learn of the teachings that you have for us in this book. And we pray that as we meditate on these teachings and go over them, that you would just open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive them in the way you have just for us, that we might be inspired or motivated, convicted if necessary, or corrected, just spiritually nourished, and prepared to be better disciples of yours, more pleasing in your sight by the way we live our lives, and better brothers and sisters in Christ, those who know you, and better and more knowledgeable evangelists, those who don't. We might defend the faith and speak out boldly for it in these times that are getting closer and closer to your return. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're kind of in the middle of our session 33, which is covering Revelation chapter 14, which is towards the very end of the tribulation period. And it's very much, as we've talked about, very much a book about a wedding, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. It's singular revelation, not revelations. A lot of people make that mistake. Revelation of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, and his brethren, the Jews, and the wedding guests, and then those who are left out of the wedding ceremony, who don't want anything to do with it, who reject him and reject us. And so a lot of people are so focused on the bad parts of Revelation that they forget there's, you know, the glorious part of his appearing, his revealing himself, and ultimately reality. Okay? So like Dennis and B just came in, to make a perfect analogy, it's, you know, if you've ever seen the movie The Truman Show with Jim Carrey, you know, it's a really funny movie, but it's very appropriate because there's a reality that we're going to realize, everyone one day is going to realize that this, you know, what we've been experiencing in our lives and what all of human history has been experiencing in their lives for so many thousands of years is just a staging ground, a preparation, an anticipation or a foreshadowing of the ultimate reality when God's word and our existence become one, when that becomes reality. So right now we're just kind of in a preparatory phase, and in the movie what happens is this little baby boy is born and a company buys him. They adopt him. Company, a television company. And so what they do is they create a big dome, a big globe, and then they simulate real life. But what they basically have is they have secret hidden cameras everywhere, all over his room, all over his house, all over his neighborhood, all over the entire fake city that he lives in. And they gave him a fake backstory about his loving parents. He grows up, he loses his father, gets married, and it's been the hit show for decades in the world. Everybody's watching him grow up and then get married, and he thinks he's living a real life, but basically what's happening is everybody in the world is watching him for entertainment. They're basically just watching him for entertainment. So Everybody's in on it. The whole city, that's just a big group of actors that are pretending to be his friends, pretending to be his family, and they're all just, you know, showing up, and like they have a fake sun, and the fake sun rises, and the fake moon, and the fake moon rises, and but it's all staged, it's all fake. And then one day, he finally tries to get to the edge of his universe, and he hits a wall, and he kind of looks, and he sees a door, and he opens the door to his reality, and he walks out into the real world. And that's kind of you know, what we're looking at here, since, you know, they mentioned it, that is, you know, there is going to come a time in the not too distant future where there's a door that's open, and we are going to exit this fake reality and enter into the true reality, which is eternity. So,
it's kind of like being a child and a teenager, and then one day you open the door and you're in the real world, which, as you just said, is not our real world, but reality, but it's got to be a shock to the system. I don't remember, I'm too old to remember how I felt, but, you know, my parents took me over and put my suitcase on the sidewalk and said, we'll see you in 90 days when I went to college. Of course, I went home before 90 days because I had a friend that had a car, so.
And they said, what are you doing here?
Well, actually, my mother fixed us a meal.
Oh,
then we went to the football game and that kind of stuff. But, I mean, you know, when you're living at home and everything's however it is, I'm not going to say mine was wonderful, it wasn't terrible, but it wasn't the real world. When I got out in the real world and had to accept responsibility, that made a lot of difference. And that's what all of this is really about anyway, is accepting your responsibility.
Okay, so, and did you want to add anything to that, Dennis?
Well, comment on the Truman Show. I found it very disturbing that, you know, he actually had a marriage, but it was, you know, a wife, you know, that really wasn't his wife. She was just an actress. That's disturbing.
Yeah, it was disturbing. It was all fake. You know, the only real analogy I'm trying to make is he realized that his universe, if you can call it that, his world, that wasn't it.
His existence didn't exist.
And there was more. You know, there was something beyond his. He started feeling like...
He figured it out.
He figured it out, yeah. And that's kind of what we're doing, is we're figuring it out, and we're preparing ourselves to get ready for, oh, there's a door that's going to open, and suddenly all this stuff that we've, you know, that's going to go away, and this eternal reality is going to begin. So it's a funny comedic movie. It's funny, but it has some tragic, disturbing stuff in it too. Because he starts looking at his wife funny because, you know, she'll do things like, she'll come home and she'll be like, I'm making your favorite tonight, and then for dessert, Betty Crocker brownies. You know, she was doing product placement, you know, because people are watching it on television, right?
Spots.
So they have to sneak commercials. So he's looking at her like, why are you talking to me like I'm watching a commercial?
You know, because she was.
Because it is a commercial, right?
And the name of this movie is?
It's called The Truman Show. The Truman
I've never
Show.
Seen it.
You can, I'm sure you can. Or whatever they do nowadays.
Yeah.
I don't know if you have Netflix. It's on Netflix right now.
Yeah, we watched it.
Some of them are at the library.
I don't care if it's
on
the carry, so I
wouldn't.
That one's a little different than his usual antics.
It's more palpable.
It's crazy. It is disturbing.
Okay. But anyway, let's take a look. Let's just go through real quick to kind of give us some perspective. Maybe I should have done this last week, but... if you go to Revelation chapter 1, and you just kind of look at it real quick, it starts with the vision that John has on the Isle of Patmos, which is an island off of Turkey, what we would call Turkey today. And he gets exiled there. And if you just look at verse 19, This is the only book of the Bible that comes with a built-in outline. Okay? It's a built-in outline. And this is the words of Jesus, who's giving him the vision, or the experience, or transporting him forward in time, or whatever you want to believe about it. Jesus tells him, write therefore the things which you have seen. And the things he has seen up to that point was chapter 1. You know, that's chapter 1, basically, what we would call chapter 1 of the vision. He's going to write the things he has seen so far. And he says, and then the things which are. Okay? And then in the last part of the verse 19, he says, and then the things which shall take place after these things. Okay? And that word, after these things, is the Greek word metatauta. Metatauta. In other words, the English translation is just what's going to happen after where we are right now. Okay? So, the things which are, at the time that John's writing this, is the church. The church is starting. And then what you have is you have a letter, seven letters to seven churches, which are a prophetic overview of all of church history in advance through the seven churches. Okay, so you have Ephesus represents the first day's church. Smyrna represents the persecuted church. Pergamum represents the state Mary's church, where, you know, Satan realized he could no longer keep the church from spreading. So what did he do instead? He joined the church and started corrupting from the inside out in what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, which, don't forget, you know, anybody, any Protestant who wants to criticize the Roman Catholic Church, you got to remember there is no Protestant denomination that didn't derive from the Roman Catholic Church. So,
and there's one Protestant denomination that Satan doesn't try to join to.
Right.
My mother would argue with you all night on that because she said the Baptist Church goes clear back to John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, fast forward 1600 years.
No, I tried to explain to her what was going on, and she said, you're talking to the wrong person. I already understand what it is.
Okay, so then Thyatira, this represents the really when the Roman Church was consolidated into what we now call the Roman Catholic Church. And then Sardis, a lot of people believe that represents the Protestant Church, or possibly the Eastern Orthodox / Protestant churches. And then Philadelphia, everybody wants to pretend like they're the Church of Philadelphia. Everybody else has all this criticism. But we're the Church of Philadelphia because that's the one that gets all the praise, right?
You're doing it right.
Yeah. So everybody wants to believe they're the Church of Philadelphia, but and hopefully we are. And remember that I believe we can actually say that. I think we here in this room, that we can say that no matter what church denomination or heading we go to, because we, as members of the larger body of Christ, as the members of the church, we are ones who are having brotherly love for each other and for people out there, and we care so much about the Bible that we're willing to dedicate time to, out of our daily schedules, to come to a home Bible study. So when you have people who care that much about the faith, care that much about the Bible and learning about it, I don't care if you're Catholic background or Protestant background or whatever background, to me, that kind of puts you in the Church of Philadelphia. Because, you know, we have a hunger to do more than the normal churchgoer. You know, we want to learn more. Or I remember, you know, when I shared a little bit of my testimony last week, and I remember especially during that first few years of my life, you know, I've had ups and downs since then, backsliding problems, and mountaintop experiences and valleys, you know, just like any Christian who matures over time. But I remember, boy, those first few years, I was like walking on air. I was like, I remember, because I really had become a Christian, a born-again believer, several months, maybe a year and a half or so, probably, before I actually went back to a physical church, you know, to an actual building, brick and mortar, like a physical church place.
Community.
a fellowship. And when I went to the church, I was like waiting for the sermon, and the sermon was like a 20-minute sermon, and I was like,
"That's it?
That's it? Are you kidding me? Like, that needed to be like an hour longer, you know?" Because I was like a sponge, like just, you know, soaking it in. And what I was used to was these hour and a half long Bible studies. So I would be listening. To me, like a sermon was an hour. I thought of a sermon being an hour and a half.
You should have went to an Eastern Orthodox. You'd have got to stand up for 3 hours in your stocking feet.
I don't know if I'd like that.
Yeah.
I liked, you know.
Against that once.
Comfortable in Bible study.
No, I liked Bible teaching, really. Yeah. It was really what I was hungry for, you know, learning more about the Bible. So, you know, if you're in that mode, and I think all of us are, I don't know why you would be here if you weren't. Maybe I'm wrong, but I really do believe that kind of puts us in this category. It's the Philadelphian church, the one that is, you know, and here it is. What do we talk a lot about, especially now that we're sitting in the book of Revelation? We're talking a lot about the rapture, about the imminent return of Christ, right? Well, look at verse 10 in chapter 3. It says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one takes your crown." There's a lot of people out there in the church who aren't thinking about the second coming, who don't care about it. They're thinking about, I watched a really good teaching yesterday. It's one of the things I do on Sundays is I come home and I watch, you know, not that we don't have a great pastor who preaches great sermons, but like I said, when I came to faith, to me, like a sermon is like an hour and a half teaching. So
you
I have
fit in so well with the Puritans. You went all morning.
Well, what I come home after church, and we go have lunch, and I come home after church, and there's a few people that I follow that post their stuff online. So that's kind of what I do. It's like, okay, that wasn't enough. I need more. Now I got to have more. So, I watch a pastor online, and yesterday his teaching was, he was watching another pastor, a very popular, well-known pastor. He didn't mention the name, so I don't know who it was. But he said it's a nationally known name. And he said this pastor was talking about kind of more along the lines of health and wealth,
mm-hmm.
power and prosperity. And he was talking about the 10-year plan. What's the 10-year plan for your life? If you don't take hold of everything that God has put the potential for you to have in you, you need to get people around you. You need to go out. You need to be successful. And 10 years from now, you need to be, you know, A, B, C, X, Y, Z, have all your stuff. You know, if you're not being empowered by God to go out and be successful in life. And he, like, I really loved the look on his face, because the look on his face was just like,
what?
10 years, you know, this is a Christian teaching? And he was saying, I'm not saying this is true, but not thus saith the Lord or anything, but I just happen to believe personally, okay, maybe some of you all are convinced, maybe not, but feel free to have your own personal view on it, but personally, I don't believe there is going to be a 10 years from now, really, you know what I mean, like, this pastor is telling these people to have their 10-year plan, when I'm not so sure there is going to be a 10 years from now in the sense of Jesus hasn't come back yet, is what I mean. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not so sure that's going to exist 10 years from now with what this pastor is teaching. And so he was sharing that, and I thought it was very, very funny, because I was, yeah, I really don't think so.
Like, Jesus was such a successful CEO, and he had all of his disciples.
The first time I ever heard about a 10-year plan was in the context of the Soviet
Union. Their plans were 5 years.
Oh, they were, okay.
5-year plan.
Sorry, but they had 5-year plans.
I stand corrected.
Well, no, but it's the same idea.
Same concept.
If it makes a difference, 5 years or 10 years.
And look, Yeah, and let's just look at that, though, but let's look at the very last church, the seventh church, okay? The seventh church. He says, verse 15 in chapter 3, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus, these are the words of Jesus, right? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he's really letting this church have it. So this health and wealth church that we're seeing in the last days, these big mega churches and, you know, pastors with their personal jet planes, and I don't know. I mean, I don't want to say too much bad about them, but at the same time, I'm, you know, I'm kind of like...
I think they need to read that chapter.
I think they do, and I think they need to read the chapter where Peter and John are healing the lame beggar outside the temple. And he's giving alms, right? And he says what? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Stand up and walk. You know, and I heard a very good sermon once about Thomas Aquinas, the famous theologian in the, you know, in the early Catholic Church, you know, an early church father. But he was supposedly coming in and talking to the Pope at the time. And this is like 4th century or whatever, around that time. And the Pope has him. He says, Thomas, come look at this. Look at our treasuries. You know, we've got stacks of gold and money. We have all this wealth. And he says, no longer can we say silver and gold we do not have. And Thomas quips back to him and he says, yes, but also no longer can we say stand up and walk. You know what I mean? Because it's, you know, your focus is different, right? Your focus is different. And I know for sure in my case, I know I've struggled with it personally, just personally, because for a long time, many years, I was super paycheck to paycheck. I mean, like, just, you know, there's a time in probably all of our lives when we're like, okay, if I buy my gas at 7 p.m. today, then that should get me through till Friday, you know what I mean? Like, and for many, many years, you know, I lived like that, just kind of right, making ends meet right by the skin of your teeth. I remember the first time, I remember also, I've told this before a few times, the only time I would ever check my bank account, there was no need to check my bank account until like the last week before payday, you know, and I would get paid once a month, so it was like, oh, the I need to start checking. Like, okay, I need to do this, and I can make this string to this and that string to that. And you just kind of like are trying to swerve and crash and stumble and, you know, fall over the finish line to Friday till, you know, you can make it, right? And then I remember once I kind of, you know, and God disciplined me to, you know, learn to trust him with the tithe and that kind of stuff. And so, you know, always, somehow or other, I would always make it. Never didn't make it. Always made it. Every single time. But then there was a certain time when, you know, which has continued into the present, where now, I actually can put aside money every month. I have a savings. And now what happens? Now I'm checking my bank account every week. So I'm looking at, you know, I'm looking at savings accounts that are growing, and it can take your heart away from the Lord. You know, you can't serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. So it's a challenge. It's a challenge both ways. It's a challenge when you're doing it on a shoestring, but then once you have more than you need, then it's a challenge to not let it become an idol in your life.
And so, I think that's a challenge a lot of people in America are not meeting correctly.
Definitely. Yeah. Okay. So, anyway, let's, so now look at this in chapter 4, verse 1. So just a quick overview. Notice what it says. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And it's kind of like that Truman Show, right? Like, you look out on the horizon, it's a big painting Like, but he finally got to the painting, right? He got to the place where there was a wall, and it looked like a sky and a horizon going on to the distance. There was actually a door there with a handle, and he opens the door, and he, you know. And so we know that this is a different type of door, but it's Jesus Christ who is the door. Okay, and he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. After what things? The church age is over. There's going to come a time when the church age finishes, and the church is going to go up, and Christ is going to open the door, and we are going to be out of this fake place, this temporary staging area, this precursor to true reality, to eternity. Okay? So,
a veil of tears? I've heard it described that way.
Yeah. Well, depending on how.
This veil of tears, very famous way to, especially in medieval literature, where they talked about life on earth was a veil of tears, and all they prayed for was heaven. Of course, all your kids died except one or two.
So, yeah, but that's kind of, this is, you know, getting closer and closer to being on our near horizon, and I just want to emphasize this because things that we've been looking for as prophecy buffs, myself and teachers, that we've been talking about and thinking about and learning about and teaching about for decades, they're all coming. It's like prophecy is being fulfilled week after week. Okay, so I don't know if you know this. I'm shocked at how out of the news this was. I'll just do a little pop quiz on it. Anybody tell me this last week, from let's say June 24th until now, this past week, what is the, by far, on the prophetic scale of things, the most significant thing to happen in the news?
The fires?
No.
The floods?
No. Most people don't even know. Because our news does not.
Doesn't
cover important things, especially prophetic things.
Stop watching the news years ago because they don't have anything to say.
Well, Prince William, the first royal since Israel was reformed as a nation, visited and did a tour of the Mideast countries, Jordan and Israel, and met with Hamas, the Palestinian leadership, and the royal family and Britain has famously been a completely hands-off on the Middle East since Israel was reformed as a nation. They've been completely hands-off because they say, we don't want to mess with it, we don't want to put our, if we start messing with it, we're going to start World War III, so we're just going to...
So they messed with it in 1917 and 19.
Well, yes.
They messed things up pretty much. And they left it alone since.
Yeah, I mean, they've been a hands-up. There has literally not been a royal that's visited Israel since then. And, I don't want to make anybody mad, but, if it ends up being a Western leader, okay, well, we talk about the Antichrist all the time in here, in the Revelation study. A lot of people want to put it to a British prime minister or an American president. We've made fun of that. It could be. I mean, I'm not saying it's impossible, but I am saying this. If it's a Western leader, I hate to make people mad here because I know so many people just adore the royal family and the queen's the greatest thing in the world, and they think all these royals are so handsome and, so chivalrous and so on and so forth. But my point is, that's the very description of the Antichrist. It's going to be somebody who's very desirable.
Charismatic.
Very debonair. Very just so smooth and suave, I've watched probably about 10 documentaries on, if you're looking at some of the number one candidates in today's world who is going to become the Antichrist, he's right at the top of the list. Believe it or not. I know a lot of people, and that might shock some people, but again, you're not thinking about it right. If it shocks you, you're not thinking about it right, because you're looking for someone that you hate. Like, oh, it's going to be, you know, well, if you're a, you know, I remember boy back at the time, it's got to be George Bush, or, you know, if you're liberal, or if you're a conservative, it's got to be Bill Clinton, or, you know, it's just somebody that, whoever your latest person to hate is, it's got to be that person, right? They don't think, no, it's going to be somebody that everybody, somebody who's just so above and so, you know, transcendent of all that kind of stuff, and somebody that's just going to bring everybody together. And he's going, and he's having that there, Jordan, Israel, Palestine. He had a huge tour this past week through that area, and they're talking about a peace treaty. That sound familiar? And who else was there? Jared Kushner. A lot of people believe that he is, you know, he's the son-in-law of Donald Trump. And a lot of people, a lot of people have also put him pretty high at the top of the list for, you know, being part of this beast system, or this Antichrist system.
Plus he owns 666 Trump
Fifth Avenue. Avenue. No, it's not Trump Tower. It's 666 Fifth Avenue.
Yeah.
And he went through a great amount of trouble to buy that building. A great amount of trouble. And he had to overspend for it to buy it. So he wanted it bad to buy this 666 Fifth Avenue. And he's over there right now. He met with Prince William. They met with Benjamin Netanyahu. They met with the Palestinian leadership. They're talking about a peace deal that's about to be revealed. And, I mean, we're talking... I mean, that's Daniel chapter 9 right there. A peace deal that's going, and guess what? All the Arab nations are all falling right in line with it. They're looking forward to it. You know, people thought that it wasn't going to be possible. So hey, you know, that when you see that, that is major prophetic news. Okay? Maybe this is a precursor to the ultimate deal, I don't know, but I mean, it's very, very significant. I mean, it should, people who are prophecy sensitive, that should put the hairs on the back of your neck up when you see stuff like that. Like, whoa, you know, these things are happening. And there's a huge conspiracy theory about Prince William and the origins of his birth. Some people claim that that's why Princess Diana, they believe she was murdered, because she knew the truth and she was forced to suppress it, and she was trying to get away from, you know, the supposed claimed wickedness that she was being subverted into, and she knew all this stuff. But there actually is a theory. There is a theory. So I don't know if it's true or not, but there's a theory. I'll just let you know about it. That they did, in fact, find. Some and kept some of the blood of Christ, and that it was actually still alive. And there's some conspiracy theories, mind you. I mean, you can't track this down to proof, obviously, but there is a conspiracy theory that that DNA manipulation was done to take that DNA of the blood and basically artificially inseminate Princess Diana, and the offspring of that is Prince William. It's a theory. Okay, so, you know, in other words, I even know somebody who, when he found that out, he looked, you know, he spent hours looking at the face of Prince William, like different pictures of him, thinking, like, wondering, like, was this the way that Jesus looked? The face. You know, because remember, Antichrist really means in Greek, the real word is pseudo-Christ. In other words, counterfeit. You know, somebody who's going to look good, be appealing, solve big problems, cause peace, be very desirable to everybody, and be the wonder person of the world. That's really who the Antichrist is going to appear to be at first to everyone. So big things are happening. I'm just I'm trying to emphasize that. Big things are happening.
Yes.
Yeah.
I wore sandals. I should have worn boots.
What do you mean by that?
You wear boots when you go out in the barnyard because you're walking in excrement.
Oh.
I don't believe it.
Oh, you don't believe that? Okay. Well,
you didn't get that point from the first word.
No, I guess not.
Being a farm boy, I caught it on the first word.
Yeah.
And I lived in town.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not saying it's necessarily true. I'm just sharing with you stuff that, and plus, I mean, you haven't seen the documentaries I've seen. So, I mean, you can, dismiss something too quickly. Sometimes.
I'm very skeptical. And I'm a fan of Coast to Coast.
Uh-huh.
I'm very skeptical.
No, that's good. And it's good to, you know, but whether, you know, the blood thing is true or not, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean it has to be. That part to be true for the other part to be true. Either.
Couldn't even dried blood be manipulated with the DNA if they wish?
It sure is.
What's that?
It is real.
Nature's. Well, but, okay, so the theory about the blood of Christ is that it actually has 24 chromosomes because it's not missing, you know, what we pass on.
24 pairs.
Right, instead of the 23.
But then you'd be human.
No, because it doesn't have a human father. So if you go watch it's serious. If you look it up and go watch the documentaries, there is a very popular one that the Ark of the Covenant is in Israel, but it's buried deep underground. That during the crucifixion there was an earthquake that separated right there at Golgotha, and the blood of Christ literally, like actually and literally, dropped down into the deep crevice. And fell onto the mercy seat of the earth. So that's what we're talking about. Okay, so I mean, if you go and it's a biblical archaeology by biblical archaeology. He's a famous guy. I think he passed away since then, but he discovered, for instance, chariots in the Dead Sea. He did a lot of biblical archaeology. And he's a famous guy. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. But if you just do a little bit of searching on it, you'll definitely find him. You can watch him. So, we don't want to be too, you know, some of these things are like, kind of like, they might sound fantastical, but at the same time, you know, how fantastical is a door standing open in heaven? You know, to a greater reality. I mean, there's things that are going to knock our socks off. You know, so things that are, things that are maybe almost too incredible to believe. You know, got to be careful to, think about them all and consider all the facts before we dismiss things too quickly. All right, anyway, let's get... after this, the seals happen. There's seven seals. Then there's seven trumpet judgments, okay? And one thing that we do have to be careful of is right now there's a lot of people on YouTube. So if you get on YouTube and you're watching some of these teachers, you got to be careful because there's so much disinformation out there that it's hard to wade through. There's a whole bunch of people talking about what seal we're at. Like, we're on the sixth seal. We're on the fifth seal, or, you know, the first trumpet is just blown, or, you know, all these people are trying to line up events that are happening now, current events, and they're saying, oh, this is the first trumpet, or this is the second trumpet. Okay, the way this class is being taught is from a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, meaning that not a single seal has been. There's not, the first seal isn't opened yet. The first seal doesn't get opened until we're gone. Okay, so anybody who's teaching anything different, they have a whole bunch of problems with their views. Okay, for instance, I have some people that I watch. I just kind of watch them for, you know, just because they have some interesting things to say. But their eschatology is way off. And you could just go to, they're looking at one verse, they're taking it out of context, and they're just saying, you know, well, this must be this, and that must be this, and this is what we saw yesterday on the news, and so that's that, and this is this. And they completely don't take into account, okay, but you also have to make Matthew 24 fit into that. And you also have to make Daniel 9 fit into that. And you also have to make Ezekiel fit into that. And none of it fits. You know, it's just their one little, tiny little window of things that they're looking at. And they're way off. Way off. I mean, provably off. You could prove, you know, to them, if you just sat down with the Bible and did an in-depth Bible study with them, that they're wrong. But anyway, you know, everybody with the YouTube account now thinks they're, you know, they think they have a voice, so they think they're something. You know, if they get a few followers, now they must be right because people are watching them. Okay, but anyway, so the point that we're at now is the seventh trumpet has blown, and, you know, we went through the whole series of judgments there, and then we have the two witnesses. They've been killed. This is in the middle of the 7.5, or the 7 years, the 3.5 year mark. And then you have the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. Then we're in chapter 14, where this is the final stages of everything coming, wrapping up. This is kind of like the wrap up the next few chapters, where God finally punishes all the rest who are still on the earth, who refuse to repent, and those who've taken the mark of the beast and have followed Satan, they ultimately get judged and destroyed, and we are left with a marriage supper in heaven with all the believers that are the church, all the bridesmaids, so to speak, all the groomsmen, and all the wedding guests. Okay, so there's different groups of believers who are populating heaven at the wedding feast that come back with Christ during the millennial reign, which we'll talk a lot about when we get to chapter 20. Alright, so that was just to give like some perspective of kind of how we're looking at this. So for instance, if the tribulation started, let's say, next year, sometime in 2019 or something, for instance, we wouldn't be looking at the part that we're at now for, this is like around 6 years in, more or less. Okay, so this is like, but, you know, we wouldn't be looking at this until like 2024, 2025 is when we would be looking at the stuff that's happening now. So if it didn't happen for 2 years from now, then the stuff we're reading now wouldn't be till like 2026, 2027. So my point to you is there's people who are looking at chapter 14 and they're saying, oh, this just happened because I'm taking this out of context and applying it to this, so we must be in chapter 14, and they're just way off. Okay, way off, because there's a guy, I love him to death because he's so sincere, but he's just been, he keeps thinking the rapture, you know, trying to prove that the rapture is going to be like July 2nd, as a matter of fact, that's his latest date today. So, well, I don't know, we got a few more hours, but, you know, I don't think he's right, because, you know, before it was June 24th, and it's like every 2 weeks he has a new, you know what I mean? So I kind of pay attention to some of the things he says, but he's just clinging to things that are just inaccurate. Well, he's really fun to watch because he's so animated and he's so excited about the rapture. He's just trying to make things. He's just trying to force things to be in places they're not. They don't make sense.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
A while back, I didn't write it, but somewhere in the Book of Revelation, there was a description of the Antichrist.
It was actually in Zechariah. Yeah, in Zechariah.
Does that sound like Prince William?
Well, no, the physical description?
Uh-huh.
The only physical description of him in the Bible is that his hand becomes withered and his right eye becomes darkened. His hand becomes withered and his right eye becomes darkened. So it doesn't give a physical description in terms of, oh, he's fair-skinned or dark-skinned, or he has, you know, it's just after he's, there's apparently an assassination attempt, it almost causes him to die. He either does die and resurrects, kind of like a fake Christ, or he pretends to die and resurrect. But at that point on, it's kind of like his arm shrivels up and his eye gets darkened. And people, so, and one theory is that the reason people take the mark of the beast, you know, on their hand or on their forehead is to, it's kind of like, well, we are, like, his people are his eye, so to speak, his mind's eye, and his people, his followers, are his right arm, his strength. Like, the people who, you know what I mean? So, like, he doesn't have a right arm anymore, but the people who follow him are his arm, of his strength. And so, it's kind of like a sign of worship, like, they're worshiping him. And so, you know, again, you know, there's a lot of major players out there, and, you know, if it's, we got to still talk about the world of Islam, because it's also going to be like a, probably going to be like a, if it is a Western, quote-unquote, person who ends up being the Antichrist, that might be true, but if it's true, he's also going to be very much like a Lawrence of Arabia. Because who's going to be his main followers? Or Islam. You know, the Muslims, they're going to be his main followers. Alright, so anyway, let's get into the text and let's start looking. So I think we got to
the fifth angel?
The fifth angel? Yeah.
We finished.
No, you didn't, but I mean, No worries at all. No, please feel free to disagree, but also, you know, if you disagree, I might disagree with you back, so just hope I didn't offend you. But don't worry, as I always say, I'm an equal opportunity offender. So if I haven't gotten to you yet, I promise I will offend you at some point.
Well, I scratched out my Bible notes last week, something that you said that disagreed with what I had put here. And now I'm not sure what it was, but I was reading from another concordance, you know, and all this, and it was like Babylon is to be rebuilt. Uh-huh. And you were saying that I think it had already been rebuilt.
Saddam Hussein did rebuild it. In the early 90s, he rebuilt it.
So this was, whenever I put this in, which was a number of years ago, it was that it was to be built during the tribulation.
And when we say Babylon, we don't know, do we mean the actual city that's there in Iraq? Or do we mean the spirit of Babylon, which has captivated the world at this point, with either through some big power nation, like America or London, or maybe it's an Islamic country at that time, because I think, well, where's the church mostly in the world? It's in the West. So if the rapture happens, who's going to be the next superpower? China? I don't know, but there's a lot of Christians in China now. There's a huge underground church in China. So where's Christianity the least?
Russia.
No, Christianity is huge in Russia. The Orthodox Church.
The Orthodox churches,
Five, Orthodox Church is bigger than Protestant Church. 500 million people. Okay, so
little bit of impression. There are some old timers that still believe that the state itself.
And Christianity's come back a lot since communism, the defeat of communism. But where is the Christianity the least?
Middle East. Well,
the Islamic nations. Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. You know what I mean? That's where Christianity is the least. So what's the power of all the powerful nations now? America, you know, the power is, you know, we could say it's in our military or in our whatever. No, the power is in us. The ones praying for our nation, praying for our leaders, praying for our communities, praying for our families, working and praying for the places we work for. You know, what happens when all that's gone? The backbone of America and Western culture is going to collapse. Okay, so when we're gone, I can't see America. What's America going to be without its Christian backbone? Nothing. It's going to be it's insignificant. I always like to say, once the rapture happens, I'm thinking, you know, we take so many things for granted. Like we say, oh, it's a outpatient surgery. Oh, really? Oh, you've got it down, so it's just like you don't need prayer. You don't know. Why are so many surgeries here successful? Because they're undergirded with prayer. We say, you know, airplanes, you know, thousands and thousands, you know, we've got it down to a science. Oh, and what about, I know probably it's true for all of you too, but I'm pretty sure every time you've ever been on a plane, you pray. I know I do, and I know that I pray for everybody on the plane, myself, the captain, the pilot. You know.
I pray for the wings.
I consider that's flying important. In a plane, yeah. Just like riding on a bus, you know. I mean, the guy in charge is in charge. If that's God, it's God. And then the assistant in charge is the guy driving or flying. So,
I mean, so I can just imagine the Christians leaving, and all of a sudden, oh, this surgery has a 99.98% success rate. Suddenly goes down to 70%. You know, all these things that we just take for granted are just gonna.
Look at the people praying for those children to be found, and they were. The children in the mine were found.
Oh, in the mine.
And they were all alive. And they have to get them out soon before the next train. They're not sure how they're going to do that because the children are so weakened. But every one of them is alive.
And it reminds me of that movie. Yeah, that there was a movie about a similar event.
33.
Yeah.
Oh, the Chilean miners.
Yeah.
Of course, when it's children, it's almost different. Although it should be, it shouldn't be. But
Well, we consider children less capable of surviving.
Right.
More fragile.
Yes.
Well, those and big, tough little guys down there,
you know,
they're alive without food for 10 days.
You know, it's
they
strange.
Have water.
People
they have water.
Sometimes people just do what they have to do.
Yes.
And we don't know where it comes from. You know, there's so many, I know. so many things that we can't control. And a friend of mine and I have talked about this several times. And sometimes you just have to go with things. And you may be crushed, you may be broken, but you just have to go.
Yeah.
And if you, like a lady told me a couple of weeks ago, or last week, she said, you know, we're pretty old, but we're still here, so we're not through doing what we're supposed to do yet. But when we finish, we're gone. And she said, God will let us know when we're through. We'll take us.
When I get on a plane, I pray the Lord puts me by who I'm supposed to witness to. He's always managed to do that.
It's been a good experience for me sometimes, too. Yeah. Okay. But anyway, let's get into this. I think we're in verse 14. Am I right on that?
15, 16.
That's
the one. 15, 16. Yeah. Chapter 14, 15, 16 are the two references.
Okay.
For the Matthew.
Jesus was the fourth angel. Now who is the fifth angel?
Okay. So and let's look at 14 real quick. It says, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud one like a son of man. That's always the description of Jesus in the Bible. Okay? And having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap is come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, that is the grape harvest, or the fruit harvest. We're talking about the olives, the figs, and the grapes. It's the final harvest. And these are all the last people who get saved during this last, most horrible time of the tribulation on earth. And all these people get saved, and Christ is the one, literally, Christ is the one who saved the barley harvest. Do you remember the day he was resurrected? A bunch of people came out of the tombs, according to Matthew 27:50. He is the one. So Jesus is the harvester. He's the barley harvest, and he took those people to heaven with him, all the Old Testament saints. Now, who is the wheat harvest? That's us. Who's the harvester? Jesus. He's the one that says, you know, come up here. In Revelation chapter 4. Okay, so he's the one that does that. Then there's martyrs. There's martyrs who get killed throughout the tribulation period. These, I believe, are going to be many of the church members who didn't have an active spirit-filled relationship with Christ. They had mentally kind of believed in the gospel, but they weren't living for Christ. They weren't recognizing Christ. They weren't knowing the time of his visitation. They were living worldly lives. And then once they see the church gone, I believe these people are going to be the ones who immediately repent, and when the tribulation starts, they are going to resist and they are going to be martyred because of their faith. They show up in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. Okay, so they show up at that point, but they show up through death. They get killed. Okay, and then this last harvest, it's kind of like a third or a second, if you will, type of rapture, but it's at towards the end of the tribulation. This is where so many people get confused. Say, when does the rapture happen, here or here? Well, both. You know, there's one for this group of people, and then there's another one for this other group of people. And this is why, because it happens here and it happens again, but it's two different harvests. It's a harvest of the wheat and a harvest of the fruit. Okay? And Israel, it's interesting, the gematria, I don't know, are you familiar with what gematria is? It's the numerical values of the words in Hebrew and Greek. In Greek, the word the fruit is the numerical value of the word fruit is 541, and in Hebrew, the numerical value of Israel is 541. And so it's like a picture, and they're used consistently throughout the scripture. If you go and you look carefully, you'll see that Israel is frequently referred to as the fruit or the vine, the grapes. They are going to be taken out here, along with all the tribulation Gentiles who believe during the time of the tribulation, after the Antichrist is fully unveiled and displays himself as being God in the temple. Okay, so this is when the tribulation really ramps up and things get very severe, where the beheadings start and it gets very, very ugly. Okay, so we're looking at the fifth angel now, and so we're going to look at some passages in Matthew and Mark that coincide with this, and this is where so many people get confused about the rapture, okay? So if I can just read this to you first real quick. It says, the pre-harvest is the final harvest. The great eschatological mistake, eschatological just means end times, the great end times mistake so many make, which causes confusion about the rapture, the second coming, and many other issues, is that there's a huge misunderstanding about the fact that there are three harvests in Israel's feasts and seasons and celebrations. There's a barley harvest, which seems to be those who came out of the graves at Christ's resurrection, a wheat harvest, that's us, the church, and the fruit harvest, those who will believe during the tribulation. We see the vine of Christ versus the vine of the world, and we see the grain versus the chaff, and the wheat versus the tares. The three main seasons of harvest correspond with God's commanded feast days and prophetic fulfillments of how they compare to Christ's fulfillment of what they represent. Okay, so in Sunday school yesterday, I was teaching my Sunday school class, and we went through Leviticus 23, and we showed how Passover happened on Nisan 14, and then Feast of First Fruits happens 3 days later, and then Pentecost happens 50 days later, and then Feast Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, happens the first day of fall, and then the Day of Atonement happens 10 days later, and then the Feast of Tabernacles happens a week later. So you have seasons, okay? So we have the season of Israel, we have the season of the church, and then we have the season of the end times tribulation believers. So there's three different seasons, you know, times of season, and there's three different harvests. And at the end of Revelation is when the whole harvest has been taken in. Okay? So that's where so many people get confused, because they want to just think all believers are all in just one group. And there's only one group, and there's one final harvest at one moment. And that, when you believe that, that's why these scriptures don't make any sense when you believe that, because it's like this contradicts that, this says this, and that says that. Okay? So you know how the Jews believed? Right? You remember when the Jews believed what the Messiah they were expecting? Right? Where was their confusion?
They thought he was going to be the leader of the earth here, that he was going to conquer Rome.
He was going to overthrow the Roman oppression, right? And he was going to be the conquering king that wiped out their oppressors and took charge like David and Solomon, right? Like he was going to be the ultimate David / Solomon. Guess what? He is. That is going to happen. What's the problem? Is that there's two stages to his coming. There's the first part where he paid the price on the cross, and that was his ministry to teach, lead, heal, preach, you know, prepare, demonstrate, model what kingdom living looks like, and then pay the price on the cross for our sins and transgressions, right? And then, after we've had a chance to absorb that and fill the world with that, there's going to be another stage to his coming where he is going to take the throne. And he is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. It's called the millennium. Okay, so when that happens, all those prophecies that they were expecting are going to be fulfilled. Okay, so, but you see the confusion? Well, where was the confusion? That there was just going to be one Messiah who came at one point and just took over and did everything, right? That was where the confusion is. So why is there so much confusion about the end times? Because everybody wants to believe that there's one day where all believers are going to be harvested and put into just one lump group. Let me ask you this: in a wedding, if everybody's the bride and there's one groom, that's not going to make for much of a party, is it? What's the wedding banquet going to be? Table for two, please. You see what I mean? No, there's a whole host of believers who are not the church, and then there's Israel there, there's his brethren, there's the bridesmaids, there's the bride, there's the invited guests, tribulation saints, there's a whole host of a community of people that's going to be there, but they all have different roles in eternity, and they have different roles and lived at different times during human earth history. Okay, so we're all saved by the blood of Christ, but we're just saved in different roles, in different stages, at different dispensations of time. And there's a lot of people who don't like that idea because they want a table for two, right? But if we're all the church, who are the wedding guests? You see what I mean? That doesn't make sense. How can you be a guest if you're the bride? Is the bride a guest at her own wedding? I don't think so. Because then, in that case, the way they're trying to have it is that there is no wedding guests. But Christ clearly says that there are. Okay? So, this view clears up all of that confusion. Alright, so let's look at Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. George, what is it? Sure.
24, 29 through 33.
31.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay. So, I'll clue you in on this here. This is a hotly debated passage. So many people have it wrong. I believe myself and many other teachers who teach this view have it correct. I believe I can back it up with other scripture over and over and over again, and just with this scripture. So many people try to make this the rapture. It's not the rapture. This is 7 years later, after the rapture, he's coming back.
This is the return of Christ.
The return of Christ with his bride. Now let me to point out why this is not the rapture. Okay? Verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from where?
The heavens. Four winds of heaven.
One end of heaven to the other. Are they from the earth?
It doesn't say so. So if you're in heaven, you'll be gathered from heaven. It doesn't say anything about
heaven. Yeah, it's kind of. And why does he have to gather us? Probably because we don't want to go back. We're like, I don't want to go back there. And he's like, nope, we're going back.
It's going to be better, believe me.
Yeah, it's going to be better, don't worry. But we probably don't want to leave, right? So, I mean, we have to go. We have to go back with him.
Wait a minute. Been there, done that.
Yeah. All right, I don't want to go back. He's like, don't worry, it's going to be fun. Okay, so it's from one end of heaven to the other. And then the other thing is this, and this is the thing that always, it stumps everybody that I bring it up to. People that I've argued with, people who believe opposite to this, and they can never answer me this question. Not, well, they try, but it's always a really weak answer. Okay? Let me ask you this. When you see Jesus in heaven, calling us, are you going to cower in fear?
No.
Mourn with grief?
No.
Be terrified? Horrified?
Bow down in adoration.
Say, let's
and
go.
Glee? Praise? You know, you're happy, right?
Yeah.
Or are you sad and you're grieving? You're upset.
I think if you've been selected, you're going to be really happy to go. If you haven't been, you're going to be wondering, well, what did I do wrong?
Well, certainly.
So,
but let me ask you this. Look at verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Is that us? Are we the earth? You see what I mean? Are we going to be like, oh no, Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Like, this doesn't make sense.
It's like non-believers are going to be very upset.
They're
going
to be upset because they're going to realize how wrong they've been and that they're in big trouble. Right? And then a corresponding verse in Revelation, if you turn real quick to Revelation chapter 6, here's a corresponding verse. Okay, and I believe this verse proves that the rapture happens before any of these seals. I believe it proves it unequivocally. Because if it doesn't, then I have to ask the person who believes that they're here, and they're a Christian, I have to ask them, okay, are you in this description? Chapter 6, Revelation. Verse 14. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, okay, count these groups of people. That's one. Kings of the earth, right? The great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave, and every free man did what?
Hid
themselves in the caves and among the rocks and mountains. Now, that's everybody, right? It's all inclusive. Every slave, every free man, every rich, all the kings, all the commanders. This is everybody. It's an all-inclusive list. Okay? So if we're... Now, how could that be true if we're the church and we're there during this time? Are we going to see the heavens open and the sky split and we see Jesus up on the throne like Tom, like, you know, Stephen did, you know, when he was being martyred? Or are we going to... What did Stephen do when he saw Christ? Remember Stephen was being martyred?
His face was like an angel.
And he was like, you know, he was so glorious that he didn't even care about being stoned anymore, right? He was just like, forgive them, you know, like, he was just, I see, you know, the Son of Man sitting, standing at the right hand of power and glory and majesty, and he's just like, forgive these people, they don't even know what they're doing, they're just lost, you know, he doesn't care about being stoned because he's so happy. Okay, so when we see this, you know, if we were here at this time and we saw the sky split and we saw Christ, and we got to be in this group, right? Because we're either a king, and if we're not a king, we're a commander, and if we're not a commander, we're either the rich and the strong, or we're poor and the slave, or we're a free man, everybody. Okay? So what do they do? What does everybody do? They all hide in fear and terror. Is that what we're going to... You know, you see what I mean? You get my point, right?
Yeah, they even tell the mountain to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
They're terrified. Yeah, is that the way you're going to greet Christ? Hide me from mountains, you know, fall on me, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Ah, I can't stand Jesus. That's these people. These people are the ones who hate Christ and hate God. They're the ones that are receiving his wrath and judgment.
Will anybody be there waiting and not be taken up?
Well, this is a different event. Yeah, this is a different event. This is after the rapture. So this is during the judgment. Right.
Because what if... Well, I don't know nothing, but what if you see everybody standing there looking at Jesus coming, you know, coming down from the cloud, or, and you just, well, they're not rushing to hide in the cave. You decide to stay there.
They're terrified. You're about to get your just rewards for all the things you've done in your life.
Yeah.
But what he's saying is that everyone who is left on earth is included in this description, so that there's no one there.
That's
who is happy, who is joyful that Jesus...
The tribulation saints have already gone. Yeah.
Well, because look at what happened in the fifth seal.
Yes.
Well, look what happened in the fifth seal. What happened in the fifth seal? The martyrs. All the people who maintained, who believed after the rapture, they've all been martyred at this point. You see the difference? Okay, so in the fifth seal, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Okay, so they are all killed because of their faith. Then the rest of these people, they're terrified at seeing the wrath of God, because they have not maintained any testimony. They haven't believed yet. Now, some of them still are. Some of them, a few, you know, not many, but a few, are going to repent later. Okay, and we're going to get to that in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and 19. There are some, a final few, who repent. They don't take the mark of the beast, and there's some final martyrs that do decide to repent at the end. And if my belief is, if there wasn't, God wouldn't mess around. You know, he would just like, okay, over. You know, that's it. That's the rest of the people who are going to repent. The rest of you, you know, just out like a light, just like that. But there's an indication that even after the Mark of the Beast system starts happening and all that stuff starts happening, there's an indication that there's some choice few here and there sprinkled about that do repent before it's too late. So it's interesting to think about this, though, right? Because to me, I've brought this up to a few people who disagree, and they don't have a good argument. They say, oh, well, the church isn't included in that list.
What?
Every king, commander, every free, every slave, poor, rich, everybody. Oh, but it's not the church.
Where does it say for the church?
Yeah, it doesn't say that. So it's just, I don't know, they don't have a good answer for it.
You know, it strikes me that if you live through all the tribulation, you know, heavens opens up, you go, what next?
Yeah.
You know, it's like it's been so terrible for so long.
Yeah.
It's like, what next?
I've always wondered, you know, what is the purpose of all this time period? You know, why did God allow this stage or this part, you know, where he could have just, you know, like everyone thinks, rapture and that's it. You know, how come there was this tribulation and this other stage?
I believe, I've always thought, and I've always believed that it's because, specifically, that there's a time when God is appointed for the people who believe in Him, they're going to be rewarded. And we're going to be glorified in our glorified resurrection bodies with Christ. And in order to amplify, speed up the process of free will, because He's not going to take anybody's free will away from them.
Right.
But there's people, there's going to be a lot of people who have not made that choice. So He puts them on the accelerated plan. Like, you have 7 years to make up your mind, and you better make up your mind fast, because war, devastation, wrath, judgment, fire, brimstone, you know.
Well, that goes back to the parable of the employer who paid the same wage for the last hour and those who worked the entire day.
They all get salvation.
Now, those of us that, if you're in the group and you get paid your wages for your entire life, and if you're at the last minute, you decide that maybe you should do the work, then you will also be rewarded. That's what in Matthew, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I believe it's a picture of salvation. The coin, like the payment, is salvation. And so if you're saved right at the last minute, or if you're saved your whole life and you work your whole time, everybody gets salvation, because it's a free gift. It's the same for everybody. Nobody gets, you know, you don't get more saved than me. I don't get more saved than you.
It's just that we get to wear a nice dress for the wedding.
And the other thing is, you know, so some people look at that and they think it's unfair, but actually, no, salvation is equal for everyone.
It's grace.
People who are the church, people who are Israel, people who are tribulation saints, salvation is the same for everyone. Now, what's your reward and your role in eternity and in heaven? Those are going to be different for different groups of people. So, I mean, some people are going to have greater rewards, some people are going to have lesser rewards. Some people are going to just be there, and they don't have, their rewards got burnt up as through the fire, right? They kind of achieved their salvation, but their works were just burned up because they weren't founded on the principle of gratitude in Christ. Bless you. So let's look at Mark 13, 24 through 27. And this is the same passage, and I'm going to point something out to you, because this is a similar passage, and it has one extra piece, but I believe I have the answer to that piece for you, okay? So I don't want to deceive you. I want to show you what both passages say, because they're both accurate.
Mark what?
13, 24 through 27. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'll tell you what that is.
You've already done it.
Go ahead.
Okay.
The caption over this little paragraph says, "Coming of the Son of Man." Spoiler alert. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect on the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven.
Okay, so there it's a little bit different, because it says the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. Now, why is this? And if we're going to find out, and when we go to Revelation, when we get there, we're going to see that at the end, after these seven angels have given their warnings, and after the seven bowl judgments, we find out that there are a few, not many, but there are some who have repented, refused the mark of the beast, and martyred and or survived all the way up until this point. It's not going to be many, but there are people who survive the entire tribulation period, and there are people who repent, you know, during the last few stages of it, during the last few years of it.
There's your people standing there.
Right. Now, those people at that moment when they see the wrath, they haven't repented yet. They're hiding. But from that group, there's going to be some that eventually repent down the line.
sir, they would be analogous to the crypto-Jews, you know, who have been secret Jews for all these centuries, you know, since 1492 and the expulsion. Okay, that would be analogous to, they would be crypto-Christians or secret Christians, because they'd have to hide their faith and not be apparent to the authorities. So they
or they've escaped the authorities.
Yes, true.
You, one or the other, yeah. They have to, because I mean, if they don't, they're going to be executed. Right? I mean, you have to escape and hide. It's not going to be like it is now. It's going to be a different, terrifying time. Okay. All right, so let's look real quick. Let's try to finish this up. Sixth angel. Okay. Now, this is pretty terrifying because the grape harvest, there's always a twofold thing to each harvest. Okay. In the wheat or the barley harvest, which is the one that happens first, that's the early spring harvest. The barley is harvested in the early spring or the mid-spring. With that one, there was the people who believed in Christ, people who were waiting for Christ, but died before he finished his ministry, or died before he came, but they had waited in faith up to that point, and they were resurrected. But then there's people who failed to live up to that faith, and they didn't, you know, acknowledge that, and they are, you know, still in Hades to this day, awaiting final judgment. The ones who resurrected are the ones whom Christ, you know, these are the ones who had faith that the Christ was going to come, but they died before he came. So that's in Matthew 27, 50-53. But this one, okay, the wheat harvest, we know the wheat harvest, right? Because there's the wheat and the tares. And Billy Graham, he had the famous quip. He was on national TV, actually, when he said this. It was a famous quip that he made about, and you could see, because it was on a, you know, a news program, and when he made it, you could see that the people who were hearing it, that were interviewing him, were a little bit disturbed by what he said, because he basically said, I'll paraphrase, of course, because I mean, I don't, it's been years since I knew the exact quote. The basic gist of it was like this. He's basically saying, well, the reason things are looking so bad now is because the harvest is almost ripe. And now you can see the pure and true righteousness of the good grain, and you can see the vile ugliness of the weeds. Like, it's very apparent who everybody is now. And he's saying that's one way to know that the harvest is about up. Because when you see, you know, at first when you see like a tear, it looks like the real thing, right? It looks like a, I love, you know, having a yard, because I can, you know, I just think about that analogy all the time. Because, you know, if you have a little bit of crabgrass or whatever, you know, it looks like real grass.
It's green.
It's green, and it looks like grass blades, right? But then it's like, grows a little bit more, and it's like, well, wait a minute.
It's got little fuzzes on it.
It's got things on it. It's got barbs on it. It's got, you know what I mean? It looks, it's not a good plant. It's a weed. And it's not in the community of grass, right? Because what's, you know, we hear that term grassroots, right? It spreads organically and naturally, right? And it's interwoven together. But what is this? It's an isolated enemy, right? And it just has one single root. That's not an interconnected web series of roots. And so when you kind of see these things, it's just like wheat and tares. So when you have the wheat, you know that when the wheat's ready for harvest, the grain, this is another interesting analogy, the grain grows up, and the grain has substance. There's value and real worth to it. And it's so heavy that what happens to the head of grain, it bows down, kind of like us, right? We bow in reverence to Christ, and that's one way. What does a tear do? You know, it's kind of like a, you know, it doesn't have any
like a
worth to
it.
Yeah.
Puffs out and then blows in the wind.
And it's kind of just all, it's just kind of sticks out ugly like.
Like proudful.
Pride, yeah, no, there's no substance to it. There's no weight to it. And it just sticks out like a weed, ugly. And so when you see it, it's kind of like, oh, you know, now it's, you know, I can see, you know, that wasn't a grain of wheat there, that was a tear, that was a, it was fake, right? And so what are we seeing in this day and age? I mean, if Billy Graham said that, I think it was about 15 years ago or so. if he was saying that 15 years ago, I mean, think about it now. I mean, you can just see it just, well, Dennis said doesn't even watch the news anymore. A good thing, right? But I mean, if you do, whoa, you know what I mean? Like, you can see who's who, right? I mean, it's very clear. People are identifying themselves as like, that's who you are, okay. You know, you're very proud of that, being who you are, fine, but that's dangerous, right? So we maybe should watch the news less and kind of have our heads, you know, bowed in reverence, you know, in humility at this time, because we could see the pride and everything puffing up right now. So what about the grape harvest, though? Okay, so that's the wheat, that's the barley and the wheat. What about the grape harvest? Okay. Well, here's what it says about the grape harvest. If you go to Isaiah 63:1-6. A lot of people will say, well, where's the first place Christ is going to when he comes back? And most people will say, and they'd be right to say it, is Mount of Olives. That's where he's going to, you know, he's when he descends and he comes back, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And actually, in Zechariah, if you read it, it's a frightening passage because he's going to totally reconfigure the whole geography and topography of Jerusalem. So the mountains are going to change, you know, valleys are going to appear and mountains are going to, you know, it's going to be, you know, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives and it's just going to
and level it out.
He's going to reconfigure it to his liking. He's going to be like, this is the way Jerusalem is really going to be from now on. So he's going to make it after the image he wants it to be in, not whatever it is now. So it's going to be totally different. So I find it really funny because they built that wall. The Palestinians, they built this you know, thing because they know the prophecies. They know that the Jewish Messiah is supposed to come, you know, through this gate and through this place. So they build a wall there.
To stop.
Yeah. Okay. Well, when you're talking about somebody who could step on the Mount of Olives and totally reconfigure the entire structure of Jerusalem, I don't think a wall is going to help you very much, right? But anyway, let's look at this. Read Isaiah 63, verse 1-6. And actually, before he goes to the Mount of Olives, he has a date with some very poor people who are going to face the wrath of his judgment. This is his final judgment on the tribulation peoples. Okay.
Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
pretty terrifying passage because that's Jesus himself speaking. This is Jesus speaking, and this is him coming to Edom, which is modern day Jordan, and it's going to be kind of a, this is where the final area of, there's the Valley of Jezreel, and it's all kind of on the eastern side of Israel, kind of going down from there, from the north to the south, and the final people are going to flee. After the Battle of Armageddon, they're going to flee south to Edom, to Bozrah, which is the capital, and there's going to be a fearsome judgment, because if you read this back in Revelation 14, this is the same passage here, verse 18, and another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out with the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe. Now, Christ had already saved the ones who were going to be saved out, brought them up to heaven. These are the ones who are left on earth. He says, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because the grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. That's the passage we just read. Christ trampling. It says literally trampling these people. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And Psalm 2 is another indication of this, where all the people of the whole earth are going to be gathered together in rebellion against God, the final rebellion. And this is going to be the last of it. Christ comes and tramples them into just blood for hundreds of miles.
Battle Hymn of the Republic.
Yeah.
Okay. I haven't seen that one.
Right. And let's look at real quick. I know we're a little bit past the hour, but let's just try to finish so we can start fresh next week. I'll get through it real quickly. We won't read the whole thing. But let's look at Joel, Prophet Joel, chapter 3. And let's just kind of quickly look at how this corresponds to everything we've been talking about. Just go ahead and start reading. 3.
Okay.
Say go 1 through 4.
1 through 4. Or behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it.
Okay. Real quick, you see there at the end of verse 2? And they have divided up my land. Guess what they're doing right now? This peace deal they're talking about making? It's all about giving the Palestinians a capital in East Jerusalem and the Gaza Strip. And I've already seen the maps. The maps are being leaked of this, where they're saying, like, this part and this part over here, you know, this is going to be this and this is going to be that. And it's this big peace plan to try to bring peace. Problem is, God says, no, this is my land, and my people, Israel, own it. You know, Palestinians, you're welcome to be here if you convert, and you know what I mean? If you want to believe in me, you know, they're not unwelcome. There's Palestinians who live peacefully in Israel, but, you know, these people who think they can just divide up God's land and solve the problem. That is not the solution. God is contempted. You know, this is contemptible to God. They have divided up my land. Okay, keep going. Verse 4, Mary Beth, 2 through 8.
Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you can recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. And since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory. Behold, I am going to arouse them from the place radio of Seldom and you turn your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken.
Okay, John, you want to finish up?
Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations.
Look at this verse. Go ahead.
Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, the Lord also will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. That's the whole
17.
Yeah. So you shall, I had my card covered. So you shall know what, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again.
Thank you. So same passage, right? It's the same event. Joel's talking about it. Revelation's talking about it. Matthew, Mark are talking about it. Isaiah's talking about it. This is a preordained, pre-planned event. God is going to call all the rebellious ones to that place, and Christ himself is going to come and literally trample them into oblivion after they've had time after time after time after time after time after time to repent. But their wickedness is great, and their stubbornness is equally great. Okay, this last one here is just Revelation 14, 15. I'll just point out that I find this interesting. Revelation 14, 15 says, and another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. That angel is actually signaling to Christ, you know, it's time. But who gave that angel the authority to do that is Christ. So it's not like he's telling Christ what to do. He's signaling. It's the time that you've called for.
Timer's gone.
Yeah. Okay.
Take ready.
And so this last bullet, I just say commanding angels. We've talked about ranks of angels before, but there seem to be angels who have distinct roles. Much like us, some watch over us, like guardian angels. Some deal with affairs of heaven, like the cherubim and the seraphim. Some directly serve God and or Christ. Some watch over the timing of things. Some execute God's commandments at the right time. Here, apparently, one angel determines the timing and the other executes the gathering of those who are to receive God's wrath and the language of God. So, angels are very interesting. But there's ranks, rank and file, and there's, echelons and orders of angels. Who have different roles in heaven. And these seven angels, actually only six of them are actually angels, because one of them is Christ himself. They all are integral in this last few months or year or so of this last period of time on earth during the tribulation period. Okay. So then, anyway, that brings us to an end of Revelation 14. So next week I'll have a fresh session for you. It's a short chapter. We'll try to do it all in one session. Chapter 15 is real short. It's only 8 verses long. And I don't think it'll give us too much trouble. I think we'll be through it pretty quick. And then we'll be on to wrath, Armageddon, and the final result of Babylon.
I cannot be here next Monday, so I'll have to listen to it on the
okay.
Thing.
No problem.
And also another confession, I made chocolate chip cookies and I forgot them.
Oh, well.
Put them in the freezer and
that's right, I will.
That hurts even more.
We'll just chat at your house.
Any prayer requests this evening?
Yes. My friend Natalie's son's daughter passed away today. She's the one that had cancer of the right over the vengeance. And she died this morning. Diane Knott, KNOTT. They're going to have her service on Friday at the Calvary Chapel on Zaragoza.
Oh, I know that.
But I don't know the time.
I've been there. And this is the daughter.
Yes, this is Natalie's son's daughter, Diane Knott.
Okay. And she's, her medical concerns, or she's...
Well, she has...
Natalie, is she able to attend? I mean, is she...
Natalie,
is she able to attend?
I believe her daughters will probably be able to take her to the service.
Oh, that's good.
Yes.
Is her daughter Jim? So.
Yes. Jana Garcia.
John, you know everybody, you know?
Oh, Jana Garcia?
Yeah, she
used
was.
To be Jenny. Jana Penny?
No, Jana Slater.
Yeah.
Yes.
Used to be Jana Penny.
Jana Penny? Are you
serious? Yeah,
she was my... I know her. She goes to Kurtz with me.
That's the Diane's.
She was principal at Bel Air for one time, but
yes,
I knew her
I
when she was a student.
Yes.
And she was my first boss. She was my first principal.
I was long retired.
She always asked about you. I haven't seen her for a while, though.
So, Natalie.
Daughter.
Anybody else?
My granddaughter's in California. I don't know whether they have travel mercies or just God's grace while she's there.
Hope it doesn't go up in flames.
Well, she's at the National Hispanic Institute convention and will be there for at least a week. And she's been two or three times previously. But this time her mother didn't go with her. They put her on a plane this morning. And she's graduated from high school. She's 17 and a young lady now. She's on her own in California.
She's got a good, sensible head on her
shoulders. I hope she does, but I'm grandpa, too.
I know.
All right.
We'll be traveling to
Front
Fireworks. It's going to Mayhill.
Just set up. Okay.
Well, I'm going across town tomorrow. I may need travel emergencies to go down the freeway. I don't know.
I feel that way.
You go to the west side, boy, that's...
I'm going as far west as you can go. I'm going on Rincon Circle, which is...
it is a mess.
Right in the last curve before you... Well, there's still more town, but that's the last part of it before you get to Country Club Road and Donovan and that area.
And then my mother-in-law, she's failing.
Is she still at Nazareth?
Yeah, it's probably not much longer. Probably. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the fellowship that we share with one another. And we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you just help speak to our hearts and help us to take these teachings in and know that the time is getting closer. Whether might be farther off than some of us think. It might be closer than some of us think. But we just pray that you'll help us to live lives that are pleasing to you every day so that we are ready for your return and won't be ashamed at the appearance of your coming for us. And we just pray that you will bless us and help us to be pleasing in your sight, to grow spiritually. We pray that you'll help us with any problems in our lives that we need to deal with. Pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for Natalie's son's family who's grieving the loss of a loved one that's taken home too soon. And it's always tragic when a parent loses a child. And we just pray that it'll be a wonderful memorial service that you'll bless and comfort them, help them to mourn and grieve an appropriate amount of time, and that you'll bless them and help them overcome the grief and sorrow they feel for this loss and fill it with joy that they know that Jesus comes home to be with you and that they celebrate their life and that you just fill their lives with new things and new directions that they can go in as they honor her memory. We also pray, Lord, for Dennis and Dee as they're traveling this week. We pray that you'll just bless them and help them have a great trip and that you'll get them there safely and return them home safely. graveyard, and Maya is also protected, and so she's on her first trip alone, on a out-of-town, long-distance trip, and we just heard it. She'll be protected and shielded from harm and return safely home once she's done with her events. And we also pray for Phyllis, who is ailing and maybe possibly going into the last stages of her life, and we pray that she'll just bless her and comfort her and strengthen her through that and help her to be prepared spiritually and just in every other way to meet you and be received into your glorious kingdom. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that she'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance, your protection in our lives, and that she will return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you. I always enjoy being here and learning more about Jesus.
Thank you. Sorry I talked too much this time. So.
Oh.